To Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we'll once again read the entirety of the psalm, having covered portions of it on Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We return to it now for Ascension Day, and the Lord willing, in 10 days from now, also for Pentecost Sunday. Our text this evening will be specifically verses 15 through 21, but we'll read the entirety of the psalm. Psalm 118, hear now the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees, they were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Thus far the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you know if you will follow Jesus and ascend into the glory of the Lord? How do you know if you will be going to heaven when you die? Or when Jesus returns, how do you know if you will be walking through the gates of the New Jerusalem? Or will those gates be shut before you get there and you'll be cast into the lake of burning fire? Maybe that sounds a little dramatic or a little too intense for the introduction to a sermon, but that's what the Bible says. That's where the Bible ends up. The book of Revelation, there's a division between the sheep and the goats, between the saved and the condemned, and that's why it's always been a very pressing question to everyone who needs to hear the gospel. If Jesus has ascended into his glory, will you and I follow him and join him there? That's a question that has been on the hearts and minds of God's people for a long time. Psalm 15 asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? There's obviously geography in that question because the tabernacle was in a physical location that you had to walk to get there. And then for David, when he wrote Psalm 15, he was looking ahead to the building of the Lord's temple on the hill that he had plotted out in the city of Jerusalem, where God's people, in order to get to the temple, would have to first go through the valley that surrounded the city and then look upwards, ascend up to the temple of the Lord, the holy hill of God. That's why there's even a section in the book of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent, which the people would sing as they would literally ascend, as they'd go up the hill to be with the Lord. But David asked the important question that every Israelite was supposed to be asking themselves as they went up. Who can go up that hill? Who may abide? Who has the right to dwell in the holy places of the Lord? Do you have that right? Could you answer Psalm 15 and say, yes, I can ascend the Lord's holy hill? The only way you can do that, though, is if you are righteous. Are you righteous? How do you know? Are you right with God? That means, is there anything that's unholy about you that will keep you from ascending the holy hill of the Lord? Can you follow Jesus into his glory? How do we know? How do we measure our righteousness? Well, Psalm 15 gives us some examples. It says righteousness comes not by lying to one another. It does not come by betraying your neighbor. It does not come by backbiting and gossiping. It does not come by enjoying the wickedness that is common to humanity. And it says, if you've done any of those things, you are not righteous. You and I cannot ascend to the glory of God without righteousness. And you know what the Bible says about our righteousness, right? Romans 3. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. So then how can the writer of Psalm 118 talk about the tense of the righteous as if he lives there? As if he belongs there? How can he, in verse 19, command the gates of righteousness to open in front of him? How can he expect in verse 21 that the Lord's answer will be salvation and not condemnation? How can he know that? How could you know that? How do you know if you are righteous enough to ascend to Jesus and join him in his glory? The only answer is found right in the text. The works of the Lord. The works of the Lord show us that righteousness cannot be found in ourselves, but it can be found in Jesus Christ. Hope for the sinner on the day of ascension is not found in himself to climb the ladder up to glory, but it is in Christ who came first and descended to be among us, even to his cross. And so this question of the day of glory that you could say overshadows, looms over the course of history. The shadow becomes light. The looming becomes hope if we seek our righteousness not in ourselves, but in the works of the Lord. That's why we see this evening that the righteous rejoice in the works of the Lord. We'll look at that in three parts. First, their righteous song. Second, his righteous gates. And third, our righteous Savior. The righteous rejoice in the works of the Lord. If you read verses 15 and 16, you can almost hear the musical notes behind them. There's rhythm there. And then there's a refrain in verses 15 and 16. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. You can always put a colon there instead of a semicolon, as our version does. It's like this is their song, what follows. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It's a song. It sounds similar even to the song of Moses in Exodus 15 after the people crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. There's an energy to these verses. You don't get the sense that the psalmist is just going through the motions. Like the minister just said, now we'll sing this song. And so he pages through his hymnal and says, I think I know this one. I guess this is what we're singing. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That wouldn't fit. That doesn't suit the words that he's singing. Instead, the psalmist is talking about a song that he himself has lived. He knows what he sings. He has seen what the right hand of the Lord has done. Now, we've seen it too. In the past 40 days, I don't know how often you've thought about Psalm 118. But if you remember all the way back to Resurrection Sunday when we looked at verses 22 to 24, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Christ who was rejected and crucified has become the cornerstone of our salvation. He has gone from suffering to glory, from death to life. Indeed, as we've seen, as we've been working through all of the sections so far of Psalm 118, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday, that's always the case. How did we get to the song of celebration on Palm Sunday? Well, first, you had to say, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's the only way there could be an answer to verse 25. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Hosanna, which is not a word of celebration as we've often misinterpreted, but a word of desperation. Lord, we pray, save us. In order for there to be a Hosanna, there must be a sacrifice. And Jesus made it. Or when what is Good Friday? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Even if man is surrounding me like a swarm of bees, even if they push against me violently trying to make me fall, even if they send the Son of God to the cross. You remember how Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And received no answer. He put his confidence in the Lord, and the Lord did not answer. And yet even Christ knew that at that moment of terrible agony, he would have to suffer the wrath of God, but he knew that God would not forget his promise. That if Christ would take that wrath, then once it was finished, Jesus could then say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. The fruit of that persevering trust comes out through our text this evening. The psalmist himself foreshadowing Christ in an even deeper level, but the psalmist himself has described his own trials of being persecuted, of being rejected, of being pushed violently, of calling on the Lord in his distress. He lives in a world that is not welcoming to anyone who puts his trust in the Lord. He lives in a world that does not tolerate those who seek the glory of God above all things. He lives in a world that is not receptive to his song about righteousness. They don't want to hear about his faith. He's described that. He's described how there's this battle, this tension, this antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And we have the same situation. For as long as we remain in this world as it is, we are involved in that struggle. That's why Ephesians 6 says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is our life. That is our reality. To be a Christian is to step into that difficult and taxing struggle. But even though we are pilgrims, even though we live in tents, we have not found a home here on earth. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." We're burdened. We groan. We're not there yet. The struggle continues. But like the psalmist, like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, like Christ on the cross, we do not groan as those who have no resolution to that struggle. Jesus did not ascend into heaven to escape spiritual warfare. He has not left us as orphans. He told us he wouldn't. He did not come here to love the church for about 3 years and give himself up for her at the end of it so that after it was done, he could ascend into heaven and just leave us behind and forget that we're even there and just focus on the glory of heaven. Why did Jesus go? If he ascended into his glory, he is proof that the outcome of the antithesis has fully been decided. And he understands then that as he looks upon us, he sees us continuing in that struggle. But he has told us by virtue of his ascension, "I will not leave you without victory." Our faith is not without its sight. Our hope is not without its confidence. If Jesus has ascended where he is righteous, where he is worthy, he has looked upon us and has pledged, "I will hold my church in my hand. I will gather her like a shepherd gathers the lambs in its arms. And I will not leave you with a song of only tentativeness and hesitation. I will give you a song of rejoicing and salvation," verse 15. "If I, your Redeemer and King," Jesus said, "have ascended into glory, wearing your flesh, carried your righteousness to the very throne of God, then I will not leave you as castaways to be forgotten, but I will leave you as victors who will share in the spoils." What does Romans 8 say? "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And I always appreciated how that is in present tense. It's not future tense. It's not "we will be more than conquerors." We are. That's what this song is about. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. That's where the psalmist's song comes from. The right hand of the Lord has so completely secured victory for those who trust in him, then we can make even the boldest of all statements. Verse 17, "I shall not die, but live." I mean, think about how foolish that would sound to the world. If you were to walk down the streets of Woodstock and go up to a stranger and say, "You know what, I'm not going to die," they would look at you funny. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. It sounds like Job does in Job chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Now, it's not as if Job, when he said that, was ignoring the reality of his pain and his death that was coming to him. It's not as if Psalm 118 says in verse 17, "Let me introduce a brand new doctrine that Christians are already immortal when it comes to their physical beings. No, you won't have to die and you won't have to go to the grave. It's not to dust you are and dust you shall return. It's not saying that. It's not upending how God has decreed humanity must live until Christ comes again. Not at all. But what's happening in verse 17 is that the psalmist's confidence is so securely in the Lord, whose works are all valiant, that even his greatest enemy, death, if it takes his physical life, even that death cannot take from him the life that he has in the Lord. Even physical death will be temporary, like the Bible often describes it as sleep. It is death. It's not just sleep. It is death, but it's temporary. It is not the master. It does not have control. It does not dictate who we are. I will live and declare the works of the Lord. Even if, as the psalmist says, I have to endure chastening in the meantime. Even if it is the Lord's providence, like we saw this past Sunday from Matthew 10, that God's people will have to be delivered up to councils and they'll scourge us in their synagogues and will be hated by all for Christ's sake. Even then, he has not given me over to death. Death is not my master. Christ is. Is that our confession, brothers and sisters, on this Ascension Day? That the victory is so completely in the hands of the Lord, that the right hand of the Lord is so strong, so exalted, so valiant, so perfect in Jesus Christ, that even we can say, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord, even on our deathbeds. What is the voice that comes from within this earthly tent, this body? What does your soul say? If your soul confesses the victory of the ascended Savior, then let that rejoicing fill your heart. Let it sound out with your voice. Let it invigorate your faith to keep going, keep resting in Christ. Because as we see next, we can have the greatest courage in Christ's ascension, even at his righteous gates. Our second point. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. You can hear the confidence in the psalmist's voice as he speaks these verses. It's an imperative, a command. Open to me the gates of righteousness. And then it's like a decree. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. It's quite bold, really. I will go through the gates of righteousness. I will command them to be open. Now, I want you to think about all of the writers of the Psalms, those that we know about. Psalm 118 is anonymous. It's likely it was one of the kings. It could have been David. We just don't know for sure. But think about the ones that we do know. David, Moses, Solomon, Asaph, sons of Korah, some of those we don't know a whole lot about. But what do you know about these men? Murderers? Adulterers? Idol worshipers? Uncontrolled tempers? Violent men? They were not righteous men, not in themselves. You think even the holiest person in all of Israel, the high priest, even for him, he still had to make a sacrifice for his own unrighteousness before he could dare go into the most holy place and sprinkle blood of atonement on the mercy seat. As we said from Romans 3, there is none who is righteous, no, not one. So where in the world does the psalmist get something like verses 19 and 20 from? How could he possibly say that? In the times past, when we've studied the first two books of the Psalms, what have we always been reminded of? What have we seen in working even through portions of Psalm 118? It's that this psalm and every psalm are Christ's psalms. Christ takes them as his own. He composes them for his own use on our behalf and for our use because they're his. So you could say, well, if there's anybody who could say verses 19 and 20, it would be Jesus. Of course, Jesus can command the gates of righteousness to open for him. When he ascended into heaven and he came to the gates of heaven's righteousness, did he press the doorbell and wait for an answer? No, he commanded, open, and they did. He ascended into heaven not as someone on probation, not someone on the edges. We'll see Jesus if you're righteous enough. But he entered into heaven as one who had fulfilled all righteousness, one who had made the perfect sacrifice to finally satisfy the debt for our sins, the one who was raised from the dead for our justification, our righteousness, who in himself had perfectly obeyed the law of God to its very smallest fiber, who perfectly endured the entire wrath of God poured out against our sins, so at the end he could say, as only he could say, it is finished. There was no blemish on him. There was no stain that disqualified him. There was no corruption that would have left him outside of those gates waiting. But instead, as 1 Timothy 3 says, he was received up in glory. That's how Jesus ascended into heaven. He could say, open to me the gates of righteousness, I will go through them. They were wide open. You think of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. That's Jesus. That's how he ascended. But does that mean that verses 19 and 20 are only for Jesus? When he went through those gates, he was carrying the righteousness, the very same righteousness that he has imputed, freely given to all those who believe in him. There's no difference between his righteousness and what we've received from him. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Righteousness. Through faith in Jesus Christ, by resting in his finished work, by looking to the one who is righteous in himself, the gospel, the good news, is that we are counted righteous with him. Not by the works that we've done. What did verse 17 say? I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord, not the works that I've done, the works of the Lord. What greater work has the Lord done than given his Son as our righteousness, who is now seated in glory as our mediator and king? What grace has he given to us to impute to us the perfection of Jesus as our own, as if we had fulfilled the law in all righteousness? What grace now that the Father looks upon us and he sees the righteousness of Christ? You realize what this means, brothers and sisters? It means that the boldness of verses 19 and 20 is just as much ours if it is Christ's. If that's what Christ's righteousness is able to claim, and we have that same righteousness by grace through faith in Christ, then this is also our imperative to the gates of righteousness. This is our pledge. This is our confidence. We will follow him through those open gates. We will sing to those gates. We will command them to open, and they will joyfully go wide. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And that includes us. You look at what Jesus has done. Look at what his ascension means for us right now. What joy, what expectation there is, where his grace will take us. What comfort that is for those, for all of us, as we still struggle in this pilgrimage with our sins and our wickedness, the corruption of the flesh and the corruption of the world, and then to look upon Jesus in his glory and to be able to say, I will follow him. That's why it's so fitting for the psalmist then to take up his song again because of his righteous Savior, a third point. Verse 21, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. What answer was he looking for? That started all the way back in verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. And then he described his trust in the Lord, his praying, his pouring his heart out despite every hardship and oppression that wicked men were hurling against him. And yet he went to the Lord in prayer and said, I will trust you more than men. It's not that his hope of God's deliverance and seeing glory and having the gates of righteousness open is that, Lord, I'm praying that someday you will recognize the things that I've done for you and give them some credit on my behalf. I'm looking forward to the day when I will walk through that gates of righteousness because I and myself have conquered. No, he's quite aware of the ongoing struggle. Battle that rages outside but also within him. And he recognized that sin, the devil, the corrupted world, though they fight vigorously, they do not fight valiantly. They do not fight as if they will win. The psalmist recognizes that the darts of the evil one and the sting of temptation still threatens to discourage us. They're still trying to take our eyes off of the glory of our Savior, but he recognizes the answer of the Lord will not allow that bond to ever be severed. And that's why he's calling out again to the Lord in distress back in verse 5. It's why he's been pleading for the Lord to answer him throughout this. And then again in verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Send me salvation. And we do the same. We are on the same pilgrimage as the psalmist. We pour out our hearts in distress and sorrow and weakness. If anything, what we have seen in Psalm 118 is to encourage us to pray those weak prayers even more. If our righteousness rests in Jesus Christ and not ourselves, pray again, Lord, don't forget who I am in Christ. If you've promised, Lord, to be my strength and my song, don't let me start thinking that it's about my strength that matters. If you've pledged to keep open the gates of righteousness for me in Christ, don't let me find satisfaction in the pit and misery of sinful temptation. Rescue me from that, Lord. In all of my distress and shame, rescue me. Verse 21, in that sense, is really a call. It's a call of the gospel to take the ascension of our righteous Savior and put it to work in your life. In your prayers, live as one who knows that in Christ we are surely forgiven. Live as one who knows in Christ I am genuinely free. In Christ I will taste victory now and I will enjoy it in perfection because Christ is on the throne. In Christ I know that the Lord hears my prayers, and he will answer me. He has become my salvation. You can look at it this way. You can borrow Romans 8. If Jesus has ascended, who will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? If Jesus has ascended, if God is for us, who can be against us? Just like the psalmist says earlier on in verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you live that way? Do you live as the one who has a righteous Savior who is in glory? Is this the song that fills your soul as you walk the pilgrim's path up to that holy hill, however long it takes and however hard it becomes? Is Christ your confidence as you wait for his return? The one who is righteous has promised he will return in his glory, and as certainly as he is seated on his throne today, so certainly does he hold our salvation in his hands. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we will praise you, for you have answered us and have become our salvation. Lord, we pray that the words that you have taught us from Psalm 118, the real life that it shows us, the genuine thoughts and concerns of the heart that struggles through a pilgrimage, and the outlet for those prayers, to look upon our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that it may set the pattern for us to walk by faith and not by sight, to fear the one who has control over both body and soul rather than the ones who think that they have control over our bodies. What can man do to us? And so we pray, Lord, that as much as you have shown us the righteousness of Christ our Savior and his glory in heaven, help us then to live as those who know the gates will be opened. Help us to live as those who already know what's coming, what will happen. Help us to say, I will go through those gates, and I will praise the Lord. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. May that confession be brought out in our prayers in times of distress, and be brought out in our songs in times of rejoicing. For Jesus' sake we pray this. Amen.